may strive to be a repay, to crawl beyond the ditch that glimmering stars. This world's a room so small within my master's heart. The open sky, but a portion of his yard. How big is God? How big and wide his vast domain? To try to tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule his mighty universe, yet small enough to live within the heart. As winter's chill may cause the tiny seed to fall, to lie asleep till waked by summer's rain, the heart grown cold will warm and throb with life anew. The master's touch will bring the glow again. How big is God? How big and wide his vast domain? To try to tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule his mighty universe, yet small enough to live within the heart, within the heart.
Welcome to another lesson from the Hamilton Church of Christ. In Proverbs 27, verse 21, as the finding pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. This verse is teaching that there are many ways that we're going to be tried upon this earth. But one of the ways that we're going to be tried for sure is anytime someone gives us praise, that's going to determine if we are genuine or not. How do we respond to praise? Do we let it go to our heads and think of ourselves more highly than we ought? Or do we take it in accordance with what true reality is? So, since we're all going to be tried, we need to be able to withstand these trials. And the only way we can do this is to know what God's Word says about how we should live. So we invite you at this time to join us from another lesson from the Bible.
Light of the world, faint were our weary feet. With wandering far, but thou didst come our lonely hearts to greet, our morning star. And thou didst bid us lift our gaze on high and see the glory of the glowing sky. Where is thy sting? Where grave thy victory? Where all the pain? Now at thy king, the veil that hung o'er thee hath rent in twain. Love the world, he bid us come to life and love in eternal home.
We're now ready to begin the 32nd chapter of Genesis. As we finish the 31st chapter, Jacob and his family and all of his servants and all his possessions are now in the mountains of Gilead. They've just had a final confrontation with Laban. Laban had the power to destroy him, except God intervened and wouldn't let Laban do that. So they had a covenant between the two. They built this monument of Mizpah, and it was to separate the two groups, and they were not to cross these the boundary here set up by this monument to do each other any harm. And so as Jacob is ready to go back into the land of Canaan, we see that his two great enemies and opponents were Laban, whom he just had the confrontation with, who he'd served for 20 years and who tried to rob him of the things he'd earned and should have had, and the other one was Esau. One was outside the promised land, one was within the promised land. And these two enemies of Jacob are typical of the enemies that Christians have today. Those enemies that are in the world, where the believer has to struggle against the things of the world, and those enemies that seem to be in the church, but they actually are there doing damage to the church. They destroy the unity and the harmony of the church by their attitude and by the fact that they really may not be true believers after all. And so we do not want to be a layman, one that would hinder a believer because we're really outside the church ourselves. We also don't want to be an Esau, one who hinders the progress of the church and the harmony and the love of the church because of our attitude. As Jacob entered the lands promised to his father through the mountains of Gilead, having triumphed over Laban and separated from him at the Mizpah monument, he knew he must soon confront this other enemy, perhaps even a more serious enemy, this problem that he had with Esau. His mother had told him that she would send for him as soon as the wrath of Esau had cooled off, Genesis 27:45. But so far as the record goes, he had never heard from her during all the 20 years long that he spent in the area of Haran. Either, therefore, his mother was dead, or maybe she was ill, and henceforth unable to call him back home, or else Esau was still threatening vengeance and it wasn't safe to come back home. Neither did Jacob know the state of his father Isaac, although there's a possibility that he at least heard that he was still alive, because he mentions in Genesis 31:18 going back to his father. But at best, he knew he was facing a very uncertain and possibly dangerous reception when he returned to Canaan. And the only way he could do this successfully would be for God to guard and protect him. So as we enter into the 32nd chapter of Genesis, we'd like to read the first verse. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. It was appropriate, it was a testimony of God's loving grace, that just at this time, when Jacob had so many things that were uncertain as to what was going to happen to him, that he again saw some of the angels of God, as he had done in his dream at Bethel many years before, recorded in Genesis 28:12. Humanly speaking, Jacob was almost helpless. He had only a small band of servants to fight for him and his family if he encountered some opposition. Laban's band, as we've mentioned, could have easily destroyed them apart from God. And he had every reason to think that Esau likewise would have, by this time, as much or a larger body of fighting men than he did. Consequently, Jacob had to depend solely upon the Lord. So verse 2 says, "And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's host,' and he called the name of that place Mahanaim." When Jacob saw the angels, he knew here was his protection. He exclaimed when he saw them, "This is God's army," and he called the place by the name of Mahanaim, which means two hosts. By this act, Jacob was testifying that he was being guarded not only by his own small host, but he also had God's infinitely more numerous and powerful host to guard him too. Scripture seems to imply that it was only Jacob, not all his company, who saw the angels. Because of his faithful obedience to God's call, God opened his eyes, just as he'd done on other occasions, when Elisha and his servant seemed all alone against overwhelming odds in 2 Kings 6:16 and 17. Though invisible under normal conditions, God's angelic hosts are nonetheless real and powerful. They are mighty angels. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Apostle Paul says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So his angels are mighty. They have the power. Again, we read in Psalms 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. So these angels are not only powerful, but they are doing the will of God. They're hearkening unto whatever God's voice says for them to do. And if God wants to use them to protect his servants, then God will use them that way, and he does use them that way. We read also about these angels in Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's what these angels are. They're ministering spirits. Their purpose is to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And, of course, that's God's people. Today, that's the Christian people he's talking about. So these same angels that we read about today in the New Testament, these same angels that have all this strength and power, who are the servants of God to help God's people, those are the ones that Jacob saw. It was appropriate that Jacob should see them just at this time as he left the land of Mesopotamia behind him and entered the land of Canaan, the land where he was to be the patriarch that would have the seed of his to go on and be God's people. The great Mizpah sentinel was now guarding the boundary between them at this time. As God had led and protected him in Haran, so he would in Canaan. Many a believer in days since has felt the comforting and protecting presence of God's holy angels, even though he could not see them. The God of Jacob changes not, and he has said in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may confidently and boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So the New Testament teaches quite plainly that Christians today have the same protection from the same God that Jacob had in his day. Well, verse 3 says, And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother under the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Not knowing what to expect, Jacob decided it would be expedient to send a delegation ahead of him to interview Esau to determine what Esau was thinking, what his disposition was. He evidently had learned that Esau lived in the region south of the Dead Sea in the land of Seir, so named after a Horite chieftain and who had apparently inhabited the land before in Genesis 36:20. It also came to be known as the Field of Edom after Esau's own nickname, Genesis 25:30. Verses 4 and 5 say, He commanded him, saying, Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau, Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants, and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. So Jacob instructed his servants just exactly how to talk to Esau. He acknowledged Esau as Jacob's lord, and he wanted to find favor in his sight. Esau had especially hated Jacob because he had gained what Esau judged to be the great advantage by having Isaac's blessings. So that Jacob desired to emphasize that it was not this great power and advantage that he wanted to have, but he was quite content to regard Esau as his master in that respect. He wished to indicate further that he had no desire to claim any of Esau's possessions, since he had gotten ample goods for himself through his sojourn and work with her uncle Laban. He was adequately equipped to take care of himself, so he did not expect Esau to give him anything for his support. Verse 6 says, And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Esau had apparently heard that Jacob was coming back to Canaan, and though his anger against Jacob had cooled off a long time ago, he really did not know what Jacob's intentions were. For all he knew, Jacob might be coming with a large body of fighting men to claim his promised boundaries and possessions and to subjugate Esau. When he learned of Jacob's approach toward Canaan, he therefore assembled an army of his own and marched forward to meet Jacob, and he prepared for whatever eventuality might come. He was ready to meet a force when he met Jacob. He was able to commandeer a force of no less than 400 men, probably men whom he had used in conquering the region of Seir where he now lived. Jacob's messengers met Esau much sooner than they had expected, well northward of Seir, on their way to meet Jacob. They immediately returned and informed Jacob concerning the close proximity of Esau's band of men. Verse 7 says, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and herds, and the camels into two bands." So Jacob naturally jumped to the conclusion that Esau still intended to make good his threat to kill him, and he seemed to have temporarily forgotten the encouragement and the protection he'd received by the side of the angels there at Mahanaim. He knew his own small body of servants could not cope with 400 men led by Esau. Verse 8 says, "And he said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company, which is left, shall escape." So he seems to be following a custom that had been followed by endangered caravans of that day. He divided his company into two divisions, hoping to give one a chance to escape while Esau's army was busy subduing the other. He realized that they would require God's protection, and he fully intended to call on the Lord, but he also realized it was wise as well in keeping with God's will for him to take whatever natural precautions were available to him as quickly as possible, after which he could pray in good faith, knowing that he had done all that he could do, and the Lord would have to take over the rest of the way. And so we learn that this is the way we deal with the Lord. We certainly depend upon the Lord to help us. We lay all our troubles and cares on him, but we also know that the Lord expects us to work diligently toward bringing about our own well-being. Not that we do any kind of sin when we do that, or not to help ourselves by injuring someone else or doing something that would be wrong, but nevertheless, we don't just sit back and fold our hands, wait and see if the man misses us or not. We get out of the road when we see the truck coming. We're depending on God to help us. The same principle applies to us today as to Jacob in his day. We pray like it all depends on God. We work like it depends on us. The next four verses 9 through 12, are a record of Jacob's prayer. He made this prayer under what he had reason to believe were desperate and, humanly speaking, almost hopeless circumstances. In many respects, it's a fine pattern of prayer for believers under similar circumstances when, after doing all they know how to do, and trying as hard as they know how to follow the Lord's guidance, they are still confronted with what seems to be insurmountable problems. Jacob in this prayer reminded God of his promises, thanked him for his previous blessings and guidance, and acknowledged that he was unworthy, and then he thrust himself on God for deliverance. So let's read verses 9 through 11. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saith unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children." Jacob, in his prayer, acknowledged God as both Elohim, that is the God of power who had so marvelously blessed and protected Abraham and Isaac, and Jehovah, that is the Lord who is faithful in his covenant promises, the merciful, redeeming one. Jacob was putting all that he had into this prayer. He approached God with the two great names here, encompassing all that he could of God's great power. Jacob was confident that he had been following God's command in returning to his home country, and he was well aware how greatly God had prospered him since he had left there 20 years ago. He knew he was right in calling on God now for protection, not only for himself, but even more for his wives and children. For all he knew, Esau, in order to prevent the fulfillment of God's promises concerning the multiplication of Jacob's seed, might well decide to kill all his family as well. He did not pray boastfully, however, but he was humble. He said, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." So he knew a lot about God's plan because he talks about the truth that he'd been shown. So this was not a boastful prayer. It was a humble prayer, knowing that God's blessings on him were because of God's grace and not because of Jacob's personal merits. And the same thing, of course, is true of every believer today who has likewise receive divine blessing. It's not because we're so deserving. It's not because we're great in any kind of way. It's not because God is compelled to give us any blessing. It's simply because of God's grace and God's mercy. And in verse 12 he says, "And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Above all, we see it is important to note that Jacob based his prayer on God's word. God had made certain promises. Therefore, Jacob could confidently claim those promises and take his stand on them, calling on God to show himself strong in fulfilling them. No prayer can be truly efficacious unless it likewise is in harmony with God's revealed word. If we're asking for something that's against God's will, if it's something that God doesn't want, then we can't expect God to answer that prayer, really. And so that's what Jacob does here. His prayer is a model for us today. We need to first of all note that we're talking to the great God, the omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful God, the creator of the universe. We need to note that we're talking to the same God that Jacob and Abraham and Isaac talked to. We need to know that we're not worthy of these blessings that we receive of God. And we're being blessed because of God's grace and mercy. And we need to be able to explain to God what our actions are. He tells God here that I divided into two bands when I came over the Jordan. He asked God for deliverance from the hand of his brother. Specifically, called out his name, is Esau. "I'm afraid," he says. "I'm afraid he's going to smite me and the mother with the children." He names the things he's afraid of. And then he tells God that he's made these promises and he is now standing on these promises. As we read verses 13 through 20, we'll see what plan of action Jacob decided to take. "And he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants. Every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded thee foremost, saying, When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold also he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, On this manner shall you speak unto Esau when you find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Esau is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterwards I will see his face, peradventure he will accept of me. So after arising from his prayer, he decided it would be proper to send a substantial gift to Esau. This would clearly show that he was not coming with the intention of plundering his brother's possessions, but that he desired to live in peace with him and to share God's blessings with him. The gift which he sent was very large, amounting to a total of 580 animals, and this in itself is a very striking proof of how great Jacob had been blessed by God in material possessions. His animals included goats and sheep, cattle, camels, and asses, and he designated some of each for Esau. He had little time to assemble them, so he took merely of that which came to his hand, dividing them apparently into five separate droves, first the goats, then the sheep, then the camels, then the cattle, then the asses. He told his servants to keep a good distance between the respective droves, so that in effect Esau would receive five separate gifts at five different times. He instructed his servants in command of each drove to tell Esau that the animals were a gift from Jacob, who was following along behind them. Each shepherd was to follow his herd rather than to lead it in order to impress Esau first of all with the herd, then the message that the herd was a gift for him. These gifts should not be regarded as a bribe on Jacob's part, but rather as an expression of goodwill and reconciliation. Regardless of Esau's intentions, Jacob had good reason to believe God would protect him as he'd promised. God had turned Laban back. He could do the same with Esau. Furthermore, the angels at Mahanaim had given Jacob further assurance, and most importantly, a battle, a real conflict between these two groups, would result in much suffering and death for many. It would possibly even mean the death of Esau and Jacob. It would be much better if the brothers could be united again in peace in their later years. And of course, anytime we're in a confrontation, this is good advice and a good tactic for us to make. Try to settle a thing with some kind of peace, even if you have to give up some possessions to do it. Giving such a generous present, especially coming in successive waves as it did, would be the best outward show that Jacob could make toward making peace with Esau. He hoped that when he finally met Esau face to face, that he would be able to tell by how his face looked whether Esau would accept him in this spirit or not. And we fully believe that this action taken by Jacob was the proper thing to do. This is the spirit that we today are to live in the Christian life. In Romans 12, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." That's our instruction today. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, that is, you put everything that you have into making this possible so that you can be at peace with all men. And so rather than pick a fight, rather than do anything to provoke someone else, especially a brother, especially a member of the church even, or a member of the family, rather than to provoke agitation and hardship and even violence, let's do all that we can to live at peace with those round about us. That's exactly what Jacob did here as he prepared to meet with Esau. And so we certainly have to respect Esau for the decision that he made to handle this matter like he did. And so when we today are in similar circumstances, let us remember the action of Jacob. Let us handle ourselves in such a way so as to be promoting peace and goodwill towards, if we have to, giving up some of our possessions even to make things go smoothly here, to avoid the friction, to avoid the enmity and the heartaches that go with the clashes between brethren. Well, that concludes our lesson this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Beside still waters, he leadeth me. When my step falters, his face I see. My journey takes me through a world of sin. But you'll be with me and will carry me in. Beside still waters, he leadeth me.
And when my strength is gone, I'm in the wrong, he comes and speaks to me. I ask forgiveness, believing his word. I'll live forever in the house of the Lord.
Beside still waters, no one I know, rest in green pastures, I love him so. And through the shadows, I will fear no fear, for he's my shepherd, all my needs he will fill. Beside still waters.
if you walk with him along the road, he'll be with you and help you with your load. Go with God, go with God, go with God, go with God, go with God in his car today. Go with God.
Welcome to another Bible lesson brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gave what is known as the Beatitudes. In verse 3, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit are those who feel like they have a need for something more for their spirit. They are not feeling